Turn, please, in our Bibles to the first chapter of Romans. This is the great epistle that Paul uses to open up the gospel in a way he does not anywhere else. Romans chapter 1. And I want to read verses 16 and following. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Well, let's again look to the Lord in prayer and ask Him for His help. Let's pray. Well, Father, we again bow before You, and we again ask You for Your grace and Your help, if we are to rightly understand Your Word, and if that Word is to be rightly applied and understood in terms of how we ought to live, we need Your Spirit to come and assist us. We need Your supernatural help. From whence cometh our help, says the psalmist. It comes from the hills above. It comes from God and God alone. And so we again make this our earnest plea. Lord, help us. We come as poor, helpless sinners. And we pray that You would again be pleased to draw near to us today. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You've probably seen those huge church signs that allow you to change the letters. They sometimes have quotes. Bible verses, they might even advertise sermon titles. But imagine driving past a church which has one of those changeable letter signs. And it reads, please come here and we will tell you the best news in the world. The best news in the world. And I can imagine different folk driving past, playing with that statement for a moment of two or two, thinking to themselves, the best news, well, the best news for me would be a job. I'm unemployed. I might lose my home if I don't get a job soon. Another drive-by thinks to himself, well, the best news for me would be if I could become a millionaire, win the lottery. Another one fills in the blank or the white space. The best news for me would be if my doctor told me my wife was cured completely of cancer. The best news for me would be if I got a full scholarship to UCLA or the University of Michigan, Virginia Tech. The best news for me would be if someone told me I could retire and live my last years or my retirement years in Hawaii. Well, you can imagine the diversity of opinion as people would think through their dreams and their hopes and their expectations with that statement, what is the best news? But is there a universal? Well, according to the Bible, there is. There is a universal. The best news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I can be that bold. There's no better news, no better news than the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that might raise the question, why do so few people, it appears, not think in that way? Why do so many people have so many other things crowd their minds when they think of what is the best thing for me? Well, to be frank with you, the gospel has fallen on hard times. Fewer and fewer people are singing Amazing Grace. And it's because the gospel in large measure has been refashioned or reshaped by our culture. Its fads, its opinions, its beliefs about God and about man have reshaped the gospel. To put another way, the gospel has lost its biblical form, its distinct shape. There was an Anglican bishop by the name of J.C. Ryle, who lived way back in the 1800s. He was a contemporary of Spurgeon. And he described the Christianity in his day under the figure of a jellyfish. And by that he meant that the Christianity of his day had lost its muscle and its bone and its distinctive shape. No dogma, he said, no distinct tenets, no positive doctrine. And we are living in days very much like that, where there is a strong aversion to anything distinct, anything definitive. And that can be simply proven, can it not, by asking people the question, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? And you will find if you ask people the question, blank stares, shrug of shoulders, puzzled looks. A lot of people don't know what constitutes the gospel. So what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, we need to be clear, don't we, and straight about the gospel. There's nothing more relevant than the gospel in seeking to clear away cobwebs or the fog that generally or often clouds people's thinking. I want to set before you the gospel today to help us see it more clearly or definitively. And I'm going to do so by way of five negatives. Five negatives. Sometimes negatives are helpful. You'll note the Ten Commandments. Most of them are set forth by way of negatives. Negatives can sometimes stick better in our minds than positives. So I have five negatives that I trust will help us all understand better what the gospel is by understanding what the gospel is not. The first negative is this. The gospel does not tell me I'm basically okay, or all I need is a little help. The second negative, the gospel does not tell me that God is always smiling at me or has a wonderful plan for my life. The third negative, the gospel does not simply tell me that Jesus Christ was a good man and sets forth an example to follow. The fourth negative. The gospel is not about being good or living an upright life in terms of what is the gospel or what is the basis for our justification. And fifthly, the gospel does not promise an easier life or an increase of material prosperity. So let's consider the negatives that I've set forth now. One by one. First of all, the gospel does not say or tell me I'm basically okay and all I need is a little help. You might recall that book that was printed some 40 years ago. I remember studying it somewhat in Bible college or hearing about it. I might tell you how old I am. But it said, I'm okay, you're okay. And the idea was that there's really nothing wrong with you or me or anybody for that matter. Whatever problems you and I have, no need for alarm. I'm okay, you're okay. Yes, people need help. We all have a few hang-ups. We all have some imperfections, but it's not all that serious. It's sort of like the guy or the woman who goes and gets cosmetic surgery. Or the man or woman who goes to the dentist and asks for a teeth whitening. Problems, but very minor. Not the 911 kind of problem, not an emergency, that's for sure. And if Jesus can help you, great. If religion can make life a little easier, make you a little happier, more power to you. If Jesus can get you in touch with your inner self, hurrah! But that's not the gospel. For one, the gospel never flatters man. Nor does it ever have us think that our problems are minor or that there's an easy fix solution. No, the very opposite is true. The picture of the sinner is not, I'm okay, you're okay, but I am a sinner who finds himself or herself in a helpless and hopeless condition if I'm only looking at the sinner. And we could turn to different places in our Bibles. We could start all the way back at Genesis chapter 3 and see how it all unfolded. You don't have to turn there, but I'm sure you know the story. It's the story of the fall, where God had given a clear prohibition to our first parents. Yes, the devil was involved. He becomes the woman's counselor, and he employs his craft. He asks that question. It's a loaded question. Has God said? And the woman's deceived. And Adam, almost like an ox that goes to slaughter, he follows his wife's lead. And Adam loses his integrity. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, gives us something of a commentary on Genesis chapter 3 when it says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices, or as the English Standard Version reads, scheme. Something tragically happened there in the garden. Something that impacted man at the very core of his being. He fell from that high pinnacle of integrity and holiness, and something was shattered. When man fell, he didn't just crack a bone. He didn't just hurt a finger. He just didn't turn an ankle. No, there was something fractured on the inside of his soul. His whole life got turned upside down in the worst of ways. Have you ever seen a picture, or maybe it's one of those Hollywood movies where you have that car that flies over that cliff and ends up at the bottom of the cliff, a 300-foot drop, and you see it there. It's a hunk of metal. You still recognize it, don't you? It still looks like a car. I mean, it still has four wheels, and you can make out, it looks like a headlight here and a headlight there, and there's a couple of doors still there. It still looks like a car, but it will never function like a car again, will it? The frame is twisted, and the doors have blown off their hinges, and the roof is caved in, and broken glass all over the place. You can't put it back together again. And when man, the sinner, or man in his original state of uprightness, rebelled against God, something like that happened to man. He became a wreck of humanity. His faculties are twisted. Instead of pointing upward to God and delighting in God, they now are selfward and inward. His conscience is no longer functioning like it used to. It's become callous and seared. His heart has now developed an enmity towards God. He wants nothing to do with God. Romans 8, 7. His affections have now turned away from God and now are running after what is forbidden. He now gives himself over to lusts and passions. Read Romans 1 and read Ephesians 3 and 2 Timothy 2. It's just this bad. We get this snapshot by Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And I could go on and on, couldn't I? Taking the Bible and giving you and me a candid self-revelation, it is obvious, is it not, that you're not okay. Your problem and my problem as a sinner is more than a chemical or hormonal imbalance. I can't blame my environment. I can't blame my parents for the bad upbringing. No, the problem is deeper. You get a sense of that, don't you, when you read something like Proverbs 22, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Or when you turn to a passage like Psalm 51, and you might even turn there and see for yourself where David gives us one of those reality checks. It's at mid-age. He's probably 50 plus. Here's that man who was described earlier as a man after God's own heart. And here he's come face to face with his own waywardness, perhaps in a way he never had before. And David understands the power of sin. Sin that can take us to places we never dreamed we would go. And David takes us where no human psychologist would ever take us, verse 5, speaking lies from my mother's womb. You see, David realizes that sin is deeply woven into the very fabric of my being from the very existence. You could go to a passage like Romans 6 and you would understand that sin is like a, described there like a tyrant. It has that kind of power over us. Isaiah chapter 1, sin is set forth under the figure of a loathsome disease from the top of our heads to the bottom of our soul. You see, the picture of the sinner, the picture of you and me that emerges from our Bibles after that horrific crash of Genesis 3 is an unbreakable tyranny and slavery, defilement and pollution to all of our members and the whole of our souls. And here's what it affects. Helplessness. Impotency. The sinner cannot change himself any more than a leopard can change his spots. Or the black man, the Ethiopian, changed the color of his skin. We are born sinners. And we can't wash away one spot of sin. Someone has said this, sin has made us moral quadriplegic. Think of it. A quadriplegic. And they can't use their hands or their arms or their feet. Sin has made you and me a moral quadriplegic. We can't come to God. We have no ability in and of ourselves. And that explains why we desperately need the gospel. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why it is the good news. That's why it is the best news. Think of it. God saves the hopeless, helpless wrecks of humanity. And think of it, that God could have walked away, couldn't He? He could have walked away in Genesis 3 and said, forget it. A total wreck. Write off. But that's not what God does. Even there in the garden, He gives Adam and Eve a hope. A hope. Of a Redeemer. But it will necessitate a second Adam, one who is no less than God incarnate to remedy our plight. What a great gospel! It really is the best of news, but that now brings us to our second negative to help give definition and shape to the true gospel. The true gospel does not merely tell me God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. When I was at Bible College in Toronto, Canada, way back when, I think probably 30 plus years now, sometimes you hate to use arithmetic, but something there began to trouble me. It was one of the first, my first year Bible college. It wasn't that familiar with a lot of doctrines, but something began to trouble me. And it was when we were asked to go door to door. It was an evangelistic outreach, and I didn't question the methodology, but there was a question mark with regard to the theology. And we had to pass out a tract. And the first little statement in that tract said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, I'm not suggesting that we never tell sinners God loves them. We need to tell sinners that. I hope you do. If you don't, you have truncated the gospel. What makes the gospel the gospel is God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. John 3:16 is a wonderful gospel text, and if I only had one gospel text, that's the one I would choose. He so loved the world. And if you understand how John uses the word world, he paints it in terms of its ethical quality, or its lack thereof, although the wicked world, the world that lies in darkness, the world that is blinded by the devil, a world that operates with these three basic dynamics, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, that's the world. And yet as bad as it is, as depraved as it is, God loves the world. He does. He sent His Son. And God shows His love to sinners every day. Matthew 5 is a clear text where we can certainly make our argument along those very lines. Matthew 5. Jesus preaches that great sermon, the most famous sermon from that Galilean mountainside. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And in the context here of Matthew 5, he's encouraging Christians, kingdom citizens, to love. And it's a love that rises above natural love. It's a love that we could never call an easy love. It's easy to love people who love you. And the Pharisees and tax collectors could do that. But how about people who don't love you? How about people who go out of their way to make life miserable? And Jesus targets those kinds of people in verse 44. Notice what He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies." Love your enemies? Nobody can do that. Well, you're right. Apart from grace, it's impossible. Jesus writes this sermon or preaches this sermon assuming that those Beatitudes are found in the hearts of His hearers. You can't obey Matthew 5:44 apart from the dynamics of grace. But notice that Jesus not only gives us a mandate here to love our enemies, but He gives us a perfect example. Verse 45. Here's the great rationale for loving your enemies. What is it? Well, God loves His enemies. And Jesus gives concrete proof by drawing our attention to two everyday expressions of God's love. You know what they are? The sun that shines and the rain that falls. Common grace, mercy. Gifts that He bestows upon sinners every day. He allows His Son to shine on the most profligate of sinners, the most militant of homosexuals, the most vocal atheists, the most crass materialists, the sold-out hedonists, the proud postmodernists. He shines His Son on them. And He allows His rain to water. Their gardens look as good as your gardens. Clear, constant manifestations of God's love. He uses the word agape here. People make too much of a distinction sometimes between agape love and filial love. It's agape love. Love your enemy as God agape loves His enemy. His enemies, but He loves them. He loves all sinners. Right? There is that element of universal, indiscriminate love that God has for all sinners. And if we stop or ever stop thinking in those terms, we will lose, brethren, our evangelistic zeal at some level, I believe. We forget how great God is. One of the battles that C.H. Spurgeon fought in his day was a battle for gospel preaching. And it was along these very same lines. He came into conflict with those who had distorted the doctrine of divine sovereignty, election, and predestination, and began to put limits on God's love, limits that God Himself never put on His love. They couldn't believe that God could offer the gospel to all men. They couldn't believe that a Jesus could weep over a Jerusalem and have real tears. But He loves them. He offers salvation freely and sincerely to them because He loves them. The meanest and the cruelest and hardest of sinners are loved by Jesus. He loves those men who sit behind the bar stools on a Friday night and go home sloshed out of their mind. He loves those sinners who never darken a church door, who never pick up a Bible, who never give thanks for all of the countless gifts He pours into their existence every day. Spurgeon could say, He loves sinners like, none loves sinners like Christ loves them. And if the love of all the tender-hearted in the world could run together, they would make but a drop compared to the ocean of the compassion of Jesus. But now, in saying that, we don't only want to say that, do we? As wonderful as it is to think in terms of God's love, that's not the only truth of the Bible when it comes to preaching the gospel. And John 3:16 needs to be qualified and explained because it's often quoted as though it tells us everything we need to know about God and His gospel. God is bigger than John 3:16. God has more attributes than love. In fact, the master attribute that theologians often argue for is not His love, but His holiness. And His holiness, there's a holy love, but there's also a holy justice and a holy wrath. And God's holiness cannot smile at sin. God's holiness cannot tolerate not even one sin. And that's why when you read of Paul in Romans 1, opening up the gospel, he begins not with the love of God, but with the wrath of God on sinners. He tells why sinners need the gospel. And one reason why you desperately need the gospel is because God is angry with you. But how can God love sinners and be angry with sinners at the same time? Well, let me ask you, Mom and Dad, have you ever been angry with your son or daughter and loved them at the same time? Have you? Well, of course you have. You've used the rod, perhaps. You've had to correct them. You've seen where they've violated some biblical norms, and you've reacted in an angry way, which doesn't necessarily have to be a carnal anger. If it's out of control anger, it probably is carnal. But there can be a righteous anger. We can be angry and sin not, Ephesians 5. But all the while you're spanking them, have you ceased to love them? No, sometimes the very reason you're spanking them is because you love them, isn't it? And that anger grows out of your love. You see, God can be both a loving God and a God who's hating the sinner at the same time. And God can invite the sinner in the gospel, showing His love for that sinner while punishing that very same sinner with afflictive providences or judicial wrath. And we need to tell sinners that God loves them. No one loves you, sinner, like God loves you. But God is also angry with the wicked every day. You see, John 3:16 must never be isolated from John 3:18 or John 3:36. John 3:18, he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned. John 3:36, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see why everybody needs the gospel. Not just because of their own personal problems in terms of a bad heart and a bad record, but they also have this record or this problem with God in terms of needing to be reconciled with God. There's a relational problem. Why are sinners not running to Christ then? Why aren't they fleeing to Christ? Why is there such an apathy and indifference? Well, it's because the gospel in large measure has been muffled and truncated. And the sharp corners or the rough edges of the gospel have been filed down to make it look more like a billiard ball. Smooth and less offensive. But to understand the gospel, you need to understand the gospel does not tell sinners they are basically okay. The gospel does not merely say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Thirdly, in terms of giving definition to the gospel, the third negative, you need to understand the gospel does not simply tell us that Jesus Christ was a good person or a wonderful example to follow. Now again, there's truth in that, isn't there? Jesus Christ is a wonderful example. We are to imitate Him, 1 Corinthians 11:1. We are to mimic Him. That's the word He uses. It's the Greek word mimete. He's the perfect pattern. He's the consummate example. Peter could say to suffering Christians, you are to pattern yourself. You are to watch Christ as the example. Follow in His steps. But listen, His main purpose for coming into this world wasn't to set forth an example to follow. His main purpose was to save. To save the world, He came into this world to die. To die. If He had just lived and gone to His grave like everybody else goes to their grave, then Jesus really becomes something of an ordinary person, doesn't He? If He simply lived a good life, what makes Him all that different from anybody else? Well, you say He lived a perfect life. Yeah, that makes Him unique. But what puts Jesus in an all-alone category and what receives the greatest emphasis in the Bible is not His life. It's not His parable. It's not His miracle. But it's His death. I forget which gospel it is, but I think it's Mark's gospel. 50% of the gospel is devoted to the passion narrative. What makes it so unique? Well, why is His death so special? Well, several things. It was a voluntary death. No one took it from Him. He said, I lay down my life. But it was a prophesied death from the Old Testament. You can find all kinds of prophecies concerning His death. And even Jesus, when He comes to the earth and when He begins His public ministry, Jesus begins to talk, at least hint, about His death very early in His ministry. In Mark chapter 2, for example, he talks about the hour. That's John chapter 2. But in Mark 2, he talks about the bridegroom being taken away. That's an allusion to his death. And as we move along the timeline in our Gospels and follow Jesus as he goes from city to city and town to town, as he's teaching, you begin to hear more and more about his death. He gives more definition. In Mark chapter 8, he uses two Old Testament passages and weaves them together. Daniel 7 and Isaiah 53, when he says the Son of Man must suffer. In Mark 10, he gives this clear, definitive statement. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He's giving definition to his death. It's a ransom for many. And then when you follow Jesus en route to Jerusalem, you get to that Passion Week, the last week of his life, three times as he heads towards that city upon a hill, he begins to talk about his death and give even more definition, greater clarity to what he will suffer. He will pay the penalty. He will die in our place. He will be bruised for our iniquity. And the theme of his death and what it means is opened up even more in the epistles, where you have those great theological words of propitiation and redemption and reconciliation. But you see why there's only one gospel. There's only one Savior. There's only one Jesus Christ who lived that life that we could never have lived and who died that death we should have died. But that brings us now to our fourth consideration in terms of what the gospel is not, and I trust giving clarity to what the gospel is. The gospel is not about simply living an upright life, or it isn't just about moralisms or do's and don'ts. And sometimes Christianity is presented that way, isn't it? It's a kind of a do-gooder religion. A religion that puts a great emphasis on morality. And it does. There's a great emphasis on holiness in the Bible. But we have to be careful in how we understand that. I remember sitting down with a man years ago. And this man had on the back of his wall the Ten Commandments. And as I entered into conversation with him on more than one occasion, he began to talk about the Ten Commandments. This is what we need. This is what we need. This is what's wrong with the world. And I said, yeah, you're right. The world needs to be confronted about its sin. People don't see themselves as sinners. And the Ten Commandments certainly were given for that very reason. Paul could say in Romans 7, except the law said, I would not have known that I was basically a covetous. So the law is important. But I remember saying to this man, I said, sir, the law can't save you. You need the gospel. You need the gospel. You see, the fact of the matter is none of us keep the Ten Commandments. It's impossible to keep them the way God wants us to keep them or commands us to keep them. And people today have such a superficial understanding, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They had a superficial understanding of the Ten Commandments, and they really thought they were headed on their way to heaven because they kept the law. Like that rich young ruler you remember in Mark chapter 10, he comes running to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus confronts him with the Decalogue. He starts to teach him, or at least open up in a very simple way, those commandments. And he quotes them, at least the second half of the Decalogue. And that young ruler looks at Jesus and says, yep, I've done them all. I'm okay, you're okay. And then Jesus takes out the sharp point of the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet. This guy was a coveter. He was a greedy materialist. And Jesus says, okay, you're such a good boy. Sell all that you have and give to the poor. He wasn't prepared for that. He turns his back upon Jesus and walks away. Instead of repenting, instead of weeping over his selfish heart, he walks away. But obviously, that man was not a man who was going to inherit eternal life. And he had to realize that what God demanded from him, he was not able to provide in spite of his good life, in spite of his upright moral life. God required more than an outward, external behavior. It requires being more than a nice person, a great help at a soup kitchen or a local hospice. No, God's law demands far more. It is far more demanding and exacting. That's why Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, says it over and over and over again, not by the works of the law, not by the works of the law, not by the works of the law. You know what God demands? 100% obedience. 100%. 100%. Get that straight. 100% obedience. Not 99.999999, but 100%, or you won't get to heaven. You say, nobody keeps God's law like that. You're right. You're right. That's why you cannot be justified by it. Only Jesus Christ kept the law. Perfect. You see, not only did we need someone who would substitute for us and bear the penalty of that law, he does that on the cross, but we needed someone who would substitute for us and fulfill the requirements of that law. And Jesus does both of those things by his life and by his death. That's why we can sing that hymn, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away my sin." The only one who can save you is Jesus Christ. And you come to him not with a good deed in your hand, not coming to Jesus with a ritual and say, "Look, I was baptized." No, you come to him with empty hands. And you plead to a Savior, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." The gospel of Jesus Christ is a well-shaped gospel. It has distinctive shapes and a mold. And we dare not add to it or subtract from it or pare down its sharp edges. And to clarify or give high definition to the gospel, understand the gospel does not tell me I'm basically okay or all I need is a little help. The gospel does not tell me that God is always smiling at me or has a wonderful plan for my life. The gospel does not simply tell me that Jesus Christ was a good man who sets forth a wonderful example. The gospel is not moralism or does not simply constitute living an upright life. And then fifthly and finally, by way of negative, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not promise an easier life or an increase in material wealth or health. Affluent America has reshaped the gospel in 1,000 different ways, and perhaps in the biggest way, the most outlandish way, is this way. They preach a prosperity gospel, a gospel that promises physical health and wealth. Now again, there's an element of truth in that, isn't there? If you don't if you don't take care of your body, you're going to suffer health problems. And the gospel makes us realize that our bodies have to be taken care of, the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you're going to make a good job, you have to work hard. And that's one of the fruits of the gospel. It gives a man industry, or it helps a man realize his obligation to God and to his earthly masters. The Bible speaks of the diligent man makes wealth. So there's an element of truth in what they are saying, but it's the way they say it and how they say it. And God never promises across the board health and wealth for everyone who becomes a Christian. If you believe on Jesus, it doesn't mean you're going to own a million-dollar home. It doesn't mean you'll have an expensive fur coat or have a diamond ring or drive a Cadillac. And it doesn't mean you're going to escape your wheelchair or any terminal health issue. That's not the gospel. The gospel deals with something far greater than physical health and physical wealth. It deals with spiritual health and spiritual wealth. It deals with what money can't buy. A diseased heart, a bad heart, a heart that is desperately wicked. Debts, not financial debts, but debts of sin. Forgive us our debts. You see, you really trivialize and pervert the gospel when you talk about Cadillacs and wheelchairs. The gospel promises a whole lot more than anything you'll find in a health store or hear from a health guru. It promises forgiveness of sin. It promises you a blood-cleansed soul, a perfect righteousness, all freely offered in the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of promise, full of exceedingly great and wonderful promises. And the gospel doesn't make life easy. Jesus uses the figure of a cross, not the figure of a pillow. Follow me, pick up your cross. That's a picture of discipleship. There's a narrow door. There's a narrow way that leads to life. You have to die to self. You have to die to your own ambitions and your passions. You have to be prepared to leave everything behind. You have to have a missionary spirit, right? Or you'll never have Christ as your Savior. You have to be prepared to leave family and home and turn your back upon anything and everything that would in any way take your heart devotion from Christ Jesus and Him alone. You say, why in the world would I want to believe that gospel? Because it's the only gospel that saves. It's the only gospel that promises heaven and delivers on its promise. It's the only gospel that will have you stand before God on judgment day and hear these words: not you filthy, rotten, guilty sinner, but well done, my faithful servant. There are people in hell right now, and people in heaven right now. And one thing they are agreed upon is this: the gospel of Jesus Christ is relevant. I mean, if people in hell could come back here, they would say, "Not, it's foolish. Ignore it. Run away from it. It's a bunch of baloney." They would say, "Oh, my friend, don't be a fool like me. Believe the gospel of Christ. Believe on Jesus, the Savior, and start living for Him." Nothing more relevant than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is eternally relevant. It is relevant for you right now at 12:20. Will you believe? Or will you leave like you've left maybe 1,000 times, like the rich young ruler? No thanks. No thanks. Believe on Christ and you will be saved. Father, we again thank you for the great gospel of Jesus Christ, and we would pray that there would be some even today who would run to the Savior by faith. We pray, Lord, that you would grant to them what they cannot give to themselves. Give them that gift of faith and that gift of repentance. And may this be a day in which heaven is rejoicing, because one sinner, maybe 10 sinners, maybe 1,000, have run to Jesus Christ. Oh, may there be one even here today who's run to Jesus Christ today by faith. And we pray this in His name. Amen.